Yeah, it's better when Keith is here. He's a conductor. Good morning, everybody. This is on, yeah, okay. We're continuing to look at the marriage, family, work aspect of what Paul writes about in Ephesians, which is mirrored in Colossians that we'll see this morning. And that one of the things I wanted to encourage with, which was what we finished with this week, were parents and children and the authority that parents have and the fact that children are to obey their parents, and that is the one command they're given, and that their parents are to train them with discipline and instruction. But you could have the best parents in the world giving the best instruction and discipline in the world, and your children not turn out all that great. And it's not the parents' fault. Sometimes the parents are at fault. Sometimes they're not. And for instance, I think it was last weekend. It might have been the weekend before, in Dallas, Oregon, where I live, that a group of teenagers, there were four of them in the car, and they got pulled over for whatever traffic violation by the sheriff's department. And they all four of them had open containers in the car with them. So they got arrested. The driver was charged with a DUI. The other three were released. The driver posted bail somehow, got bail money, and was given the given his arraignment date and let go. And he called one of his buddies to come pick him up. So this friend of his comes and picks him up, and the officer, the deputy, recognizes that this is one of the kids who was in the car with him just a few hours ago. And he's intoxicated. So he pulls him in, charges that kid with a DUI. And this whole thing, this whole fiasco ensued. The Polk County, the Sheriff's Department, posted on their page, they said, a six-pack of beer, $10, cash bail, $1,000, and arraignment, having an arraignment with your best friend, priceless. So yeah, if your children end up in jail and you did the best that you could, just don't forget God's children didn't turn out so great either. So, and it's not His fault. All right, let's open up in prayer. Let's thank God for our time together, where we celebrate the Lord's Supper this morning, and with humility and reverence, let's bow our heads and pray. Father, thank you so much for the privilege of being together. Thank you for your word and the fact that we can gather together and worship you. We know, Father, that none of us are perfectly executing what you have been teaching us to do. But we strive to, Father, and we thank you for your patience and your grace, as well as your forgiveness, and that all of us have made mistakes. All of us are sinners. And yet you have given us the best calling and the best life that anyone could have ever imagined. In fact, it's beyond our imagination. And you, Father, are our giver, our Father, our Lord is our brother and our husband, and forever we will be with you in your family, the perfect family. And we thank you so much, Father, for your amazing grace. We ask that through your Spirit that we would worship you together this morning, celebrate the ritual you've given us to celebrate, to remember the gift of the death of your Son. And also, Father, be with us as we seek through your word. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. All rise, please.
Assurance, Jesus. is mine. Oh, what a foretaste of glory divine. Heir of salvation, purchase of God, born of His Spirit, washed in His blood.
Song again, whatever may pass.
Turn your Bibles to Colossians 3. And our main idea remains that we are, Christ has made all things new. He's made us new, all believers. And then he has given us relationships where none of us are created in isolation, recreated. As fallen mankind has that tendency to want to separate and, you know, kind of crawl under a rock, or not so much that to that extent, but to isolate himself from others. And often the fallen person, you know, what happens with humanity who are sinners, unregenerate, is that we'll do what we need to do throughout the day, but our goal is to get to the end and be alone with whatever our favorite vice or sin or whatever it is. And when God made us new through faith in Jesus Christ, he put us in his body. And so as we've noted in these chapters in Ephesians, that we're united to one another, that we're joints in the body that equip one another and supply one another, and that we're this forever, and we're not made in isolation. We're given spiritual gifts for the very purpose of giving to one another in the way that God has instructed us to do so properly. And so God here says now to us, having made us new, he says, now walk in a manner worthy. Right? He demands it of us, that we walk or conduct ourselves, our thinking, our way, our conduct is in the manner of Jesus Christ. And with that, he has given us relationships. So we enter these new things by faith. First is us as individuals, the fact that you can have the fruit of the Spirit in your soul. You know, your soul becomes almost like a garden that God can cultivate into love, joy, peace, and patience, and kindness, and gentleness, and goodness, and faithfulness, and to actually control yourself and to live the way that God has purposed you to. And when we fail at that, and all of us do, when we fail at that, we know that it's an amazing thing that the grace of God always makes us forget the past and move on. And some things are hard to forget, for sure. But what I'm talking about are our isolated sins that we realize that we've done something wrong, and that we can confess that and recover and repent of it. And repent just means to get away from that type of thinking, whatever the sin is, and back on the road of life. And we do so knowing full well that we're forgiven. And in fact, that, as we have noted so many times, that the believer striving to be what they're called to be are the only people on planet Earth who know how bad they are. Because it's only when you're trying to live this life, the life of Christ, that you realize how bad you are. Most people, as by far, most people are completely unaware how bad they are in their hearts. And they're anesthetized by whatever things Satan has put into this society, in this world, to distract us or to occupy us or to entertain us. And we don't really know anything about it. You know, we think that a change in president is going to change the world, or that a change in government, or a change in economy, or a change in whatever these things that the news are pushing on us that are really bad ideas. The problem with mankind is sin. The problem with bad families is sin. The problem with bad marriages is sin. It's our failure. And so God gives us this look. I'm giving you not, I'm making you new, but then I'm going to give you a church. And that church is going to be filled with people that you did not pick. They're going to be different than you. Some of them are going to be more challenging than others. But regardless, you have to realize that each one of those people, those born-again people, they are purely righteous. Everyone, every human being is made in my image, God says. They all bear my image, as bad as they look. But all born-again believers bear the image of Christ, and that forever. I indwell them. They're my temple. And so he puts us together in the church and then gives us spiritual gifts by which to serve one another. And he creates for us a family, what we call royal family. It's one of the most magnificent blessings of the Christian life. And then marriage, which we had noted, the role of the husband and the wife. And they're both, in both cases, where the husband has to love his wife as Christ loves the church, and the wife has to submit herself to his authority as the church does to Christ, then in both cases it takes humility and submission. The marriage, in Christian marriage, can look just like all of these things. Either us as individuals, we're the light of the world, we're to shine that light. The church, the marriage, the family, where parents instruct their children. We're going to review a little bit of that again this morning. And then in work, and what we do in our careers, our professional lives, all of which have been made by God to look like things that are from His kingdom. So my marriage is supposed to look like it's of God's kingdom, my family, and so on. Now, certainly, as we know, everybody has to be on board with that. If your family is going to look like the kingdom of God, everybody involved in it has to acquiesce to that life through faith. But that doesn't always happen. Same with marriage. Same with the church. Sometimes churches go through rocky periods, and it's because of certain people who are not behaving the way that they should. And Corinth was one of those places. The Corinthians who were born again and saved, Paul never doubts that in his letters to them. He never concludes that they might not be saved. He calls them saints. He calls them the temple of God. And yet, the Corinthian church shows us what happens to a group of born again believers when they live in the way of their old life. In other words, you're a born-again believer and you adopt the life of the unbeliever. And then it looks like what Corinth looked like. And so, our last class, was dedicated to parents and children, which I'll summarize at the start of today's. We spent all of Thursday's class on parents and children. The point I want to make is, before we move on, is that if you can't listen or haven't listened to every message, and it doesn't have to, I'm not the only teacher, yeah, I'm not the only expositor, but regardless, all of us are responsible, as believers in Christ, all of us are responsible to know the truth. And these are, like I said, I think earlier, we're not going to be talking about marriage for a very long time, or family, or work. These particular doctrines that concern our marriages and our families and our work and our church, we're not going to always be talking about them. And say you've missed that, you didn't listen, or you're still responsible to be the wife that God has called you to be, the husband, the children, the parents, and so on. So, what I encourage you to do is to read your Bibles first and foremost. In the English, the good English translation, you can discern pretty much all of God's message. As I love how one teacher put it to me lately, that when we can learn the original language, we're studying the Bible in high definition. Like, there's nuances and subtleties that you can get from Greek and Hebrew. However, if you don't have those nuances, the big picture and the majority of the truth, you can understand from the English quite well, really well, actually. So seek understanding. if you don't like my exposition, which I don't know why you'd be here if you didn't, but seek in others. Right? You can. There's nothing in the Bible that says you only have to listen to one teacher. Either in print or in their teaching, there's so much available online that's free of charge. However, if you wanted to do some researching and you wanted to amass your own little library, which can get really pricey, by the way, Deb laughs because she knows how much I spend on books. But I can help you with that. If you wanted a good commentary on Ephesians or on any book in the New Testament or Old, contact me and I can help you with that if you want to go that route. What I'm saying is, because I knew when I was preparing this morning's message, I won't be returning to parents and family, parents and children in that relationship till I don't know when. And if you've missed that, if you missed a couple of classes last week and you didn't hear that, then it behooves you to come to some, either re-listen to mine or get someone else's teaching. And I can help you find good teachers too. So just put that out there. These divine principles of marriage and family cannot be overemphasized. Any good society is based upon good families. It is the foundation. The foundation of any society is the family. It's not the institution. The family is an institution, but it's what makes a society are not the politicians. They love to think that because for most of them, they have these aggrandized egos. But it's not the most important part of society. Good people are. That's the same with a business. If you have good employees in a business, your business will run really well. And it's not so much the management as it is, although that's necessary to have good management. But if you have good people, stuff will get done, and done properly. So in society, families, marriage, this foundation of society, which is a man and a woman in marriage, who both remain in the home and both raise their children, is relentlessly attacked by Satan. Relentlessly. German philosophers, sometime in the late 1940s, after the war, they looked back over the past few decades, the 1930s and the 1940s, in Germany in particular. And I'm talking about people who were progressive philosophers, who wanted the revolution that happened in Russia to happen in Germany. Right? Lenin and all those crazy guys, they wanted worldwide revolution. And these German philosophers who wanted this, a proletariat, a socialist government, they couldn't understand why it didn't take hold in Germany. Because Germany is an industrial society. Germany has an amazing history. I've seen people or heard people speak of how Germany was just almost destroyed after the war, and yet here it's back, the strongest nation in Europe again. There's something about the German people. They always rise to the top. But anyway, these German philosophers wanted to find and understand why the worker revolution didn't take hold in Germany. And what they found was that the problem were strong fathers and strong families. This is documented. They discovered that strong fathers and strong families held to really divine principles of establishment and in a lot of cases Christianity, and they didn't fall for the lie of socialism. So what they decided to do, these philosophers said, well, if we're going to make revolution, we have to break up the family. And so they started another revolution called the sexual revolution. Because people like sex, so they said, well, look, we'll have them. We'll push homosexuality. We'll push multiple relationships, you know, with multiple partners. We'll push that. And we'll push it as, look, you're being free. And it works. It has worked. You know, the family as God desires it to be, where the two parents are in a home. And right now in America, 40%, 40, it's almost half, the children have one parent. Throughout America, 40% of children have only one parent. So, everything we do in life is to be done for the Lord. And people you see, but the Lord you don't see. And so that's why it's easy to say, well, you know, plus I know I'm forgiven, right? And I have eternal life. You know, why would I live under the Lord? He's gracious, he's kind, he forgives me. And sure, and you'll find out he's also pretty harsh, that he disciplines. But we're often much more motivated by people that we see. You know, we know that they're going to judge us. We know they're going to evaluate us, or we want to impress and so on. But this gets to our worship of God every single day, that we can do things His way. Every day we're required to make decisions, actually quite a few. Every day we have to live and think in a certain way. And we can do that unto the Lord, or we can do that unto ourselves, or unto some other way. And in this you would worship Him and glorify Him. And so, you know, when we're tempted to do certain things, you know, that's not my Lord's way. I'm going to be, and so you're a wife who's submissive to your husband, and your girlfriends or whatever think you're an idiot. Right? And they put pressure on you. You don't have to obey your husband, though actually the Scripture doesn't say you have to obey your husband. It says you have to submit to him. Just to clarify, the children are told to obey. The workers are told to obey. The wife is told to submit, to subordinate. Anyway, right? You'd be pressured by society not to do this. Same with children. Obeying your parents, what a nerd, you know? You'll be picked on by your peers for doing this. Oftentimes. Sometimes, as I've seen at Corbin University, the kids don't pick on each other because they're all they're all pretty devout Christians. It's an amazing thing to see. Anyway, so everything we do is to be done for the Lord. Look at Colossians 3:18. Wives, be subject to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives, and do not be embittered against them. Children, be obedient to your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing to the Lord. Fathers, do not exasperate your children so that they may not lose heart. That word is exasperate. It's probably better defined as discouraged. So he says, don't exasperate them, which is a word that means don't discourage them, that they may not lose heart. Slaves, in all things obey those who are your masters on earth, not with external services, those who merely please men, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. So this sincerity of heart phrase is used by Paul also in Ephesians. Actually, this is a mirror passage to the Ephesian one. And that's the same word that our Lord said, when our Lord said, if the eye of your heart is clear, your whole body will be full of light. That word clear is the same word here that's translated sincere. And it actually means singular. The meaning of this word is singular. It means that you have your eyes set on one particular thing. And in this case, it's the way of the Lord. Technically, that is sincerity. So, not with external service, as those who merely please men, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Whatever you do, do your work heartily, as for the Lord rather than for men. You see? We don't see the Lord, but we do everything. He said, everything you do, do unto the Lord, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance. It is the Lord Christ whom you serve. For he who does wrong will receive the consequences of that wrong which he has done, and that without partiality. And if you're old enough in the Christian life, you know that to be for sure. For a younger Christian who thinks, yeah, you know, I'm going to get away with stuff that other people don't, you find out quick that you don't. God loves you too much to let us get away with stuff. So we will receive the consequences of our wrong, but it is the Lord our Christ, the Lord Christ whom we serve. All right, go back to Ephesians 6. That's what we looked at on Thursday. And again, this is God's desire of a family unit. And the family was in the garden, even though Eve didn't have children in the garden, at least we're pretty sure she didn't. She was still told that she could. God told them, be fruitful and multiply. What he meant by multiply is make babies. And Adam was her husband, and she was his helpmate. And so this perfect marriage in the garden, which fell apart when they ate, God didn't take marriage and family away. He didn't say, well, that's a Garden of Eden thing and not a fallen world thing. He didn't say, now that you're fallen, just everybody do whatever you want, you know. Actually, he flooded the earth because all the people were doing what they wanted. And so marriage, family, it all was, therefore, the eternal thing that God had given mankind. And don't forget, man's in God's image. So with God being in Trinity, is, you know, he's not alone, not ever, though he's one. You know, we don't understand it, we just believe it. But the same is true that for all of eternity, we're going to be married to Christ. For all of eternity, we're going to be connected one to another in his body. You know, if you want alone time in eternity, which I'm sure, you know, Christ wanted some alone time to go, well, he went to go pray to his Father, but you're not going to want it like you want it now at times. And that's because, you know, we're shown here what God has made us to be with one another, helping one another, equipping one another, submitting to one another, and honoring those others who are, they're in the body of Christ just as you are. They have eternal life as you do. And so we should honor one another and see the value that is in each other. And this, rather than judging one another and putting one another down and comparing one another, and it's always self-absorption, that we get our eyes off of ourselves and actually forget about ourselves and have our hearts focused where they should be. So children, obey. This word obey means to hear under. Hupakuo. It comes from akuo. Akuo means to hear. So obey means to hear under. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and your mother, which would be after you're a grown-up, as well as a child, which is the first commandment with a promise, that it may be well with you and you may live long on the earth. And fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up or nurture them in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. So in this passage, the restriction that Paul gives is don't provoke them to anger. Where he wrote in Colossians 3, don't discourage them. So these two are those two are related. Obey is derived from the word to hear. Honor your father and mother is a fifth commandment, and it's not the first commandment with a promise attached to it. So there's quite a bit of debate as to what Paul means by first commandment with a promise. You can get on that debate if you want, and you'll be bored to tears, I guarantee you, because anyway, we determine it for ourselves. What Paul could mean here is that it's the first kind of promise like this. But the promise, there's a promise given in the second commandment, which is not to worship idols. And God says in that commandment, if you follow him and his word, you will be blessed. So anyway, bring them up is a word that means to nourish or nurture. It's the same word that Paul used in Ephesians 5:29. for each of us in our desire to nourish our own bodies. And so this word, what are we doing with our children? This is really the main verb for the parent, nurture them or nourish them. So therefore, Paul has with this word a do unto others as you would have them do to you kind of feel to it. And what I mean by that is the husband is told to love his wife, and he who loves his wife loves himself. And that's what Paul writes it. And if he said, who among you does not want to nourish and cherish his own body? And so what you're doing for your wife, you're ended up really doing for yourself. And it's the same for the parents to the children. We nurture them, and what gives us as parents the greatest joy is when the fulfillment of this promise comes true for them, that it is well with them, and that they've prospered. And when we see them prospering, and we're the ones who taught them how, it's a marvelous reward. And so it's, again, do unto others as you have to do unto you. How we treat others is going to really reflect in our own lives. All right. And then finally, discipline and instructions are synonyms of a sort. They both refer to training. They're words that are often used together. They both refer to training, whereas discipline, that word is a word of action, whereas the word instruction, which literally means put to the mind, is by word. So we have training by action. We have training by word. Discipline definitely is discipline. This week we looked at the passages in Proverbs that say, beat your kid. All right, it doesn't say it exactly like that. But if you spare the rod, if you don't use the rod in your kid, the Solomon says you hate him. You hate your child if you don't discipline him. This word discipline is the same word used by God for disciplining all of us in Hebrews 12. And in Hebrews 12, he says he scourges us. It says, the writer of Hebrews says, don't faint when you're scourged by the Lord. Meaning, why would I faint? Because it hurts. It hurts bad. So that's discipline. So parents have the role of discipline and instruction and being careful not to provoke them to anger or discouraging them. Therefore, parents here by Paul are elevated to a place where they have an enormous impact on the next generation of people. And as such, being a parent is a very honorable thing. Now, you've probably out in public, you've seen some parents out there. Like Chris and I were out for a hike, and we had our little Maggie with us, and this family, this father, started yelling at his kids with the most foulest language I've ever heard to little kids. And I'm quickly blocking Maggie's ears so she didn't hear the words. And you see people like that, and you're like, man, procreation is easy, right? Raising kids is not. And yet every kid that's born is by the sovereign will of God. And so, there's so many mysteries to life. And, why certain people are allowed to have kid after kid after kid, and they're, like, abusing them, and other parents can't have children. The people struggle having children. It's, we just trust the Lord. Regardless of what others are doing, we have to be concerned about what we're doing. Paul here doesn't say, well, here's the best kind of government, does he? He's... make sure get a monarchy or a constitutional republic or a democracy or an oligarchy. The Bible doesn't talk about it at all. What kind of government should we have? What kind of local government should we have? What kind of laws should be in the state? What kind of procedures or things like that? The Bible doesn't touch them. God says nothing about that. He doesn't even tell us how to run our churches. But he tells us how to be in the church. And he tells us, why is it marriage and family and working? Because those are the things that are important to mankind. And, the type of government or type of leaders, anyway, My mind runs with something like that. I don't want to get distracted. So we're going to stay on here. It's in certain situations where governments are oppressive and that people can't live in freedom and raise their children in freedom. Say, if you're living in China and you say, I want to teach my kid Christianity, you're out of luck. The state runs your kid. Right? And that's an issue. It's a huge issue. And, you know, God has a plan for that as well. There are a lot of Christians in China, and they are fighting the good fight. From what I hear, it's the fastest growing church in the world. So Paul is pulling together the new creature, his personal walk with the Lord, his personal walk with the Holy Spirit, his relationship to his fellow believer in the church, his spiritual gifts, his church, his marriage, his family, and his work. Paul pulls them all together. He rolls from one to the next to the next. In no way does Paul set this up as, all right, the marriage is this, the church is this, the family is this. I mean, he doesn't separate them. In his writing, he puts them all together. And in fact, he's writing a letter to the church of Ephesus, and within that letter, he's instructing on family. So Paul expects that families are in the church, that children are in the church, and so on. So he puts them all together. So these and all the conduct that we have seen in Ephesians 4, 5, in the beginning of 6, that an enormous amount of heavenly conduct in how we carry ourselves and what we do, how we talk to one another, how we think of one another, and you know, and in our moral and ethical conduct, is all spoken about here. And that conduct finds its role in marriage, family, church, and in your work. It all flows from one source. We just said that. What are we? All things must be done unto Christ. So what we do unto Christ, unto his word, by the power of the Holy Spirit. And so the Christian is not made in isolation. The Christian is made a dynamic part of something eternal and enormous. The Church of Jesus Christ is the first time that God has given man the spiritual aspects of eternity. Right? In the Old Testament, they're under the law, but the law would never be permanent. All the Jews knew that. The law was not a permanent thing. It was fulfilled by Christ. It's only in this age that believers have given to them spiritually that which is eternal, what God meant for man to have for all of eternity. You and I have that now, not materially. Right? We don't have a resurrection bodies. We're not in the New Jerusalem. We don't have any of that yet. But what we have, we've been blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies, Ephesians 1:3. And by that spiritual power that we have in these old bodies, in fact, God writes in Romans 8 that our spiritual lives are so powerful that your spiritual life will control this body and make this body do what it should do, even though it's tainted by sin. It's an amazing thing that God has done here. And all kind of on the QT, on the down low. Isn't it? He just ascended into heaven. Who saw him ascend? A few disciples standing there with their mouths agape. And some angel came over and said, what are you staring at? It's an awesome scene. He's going to come back the way that you just saw him leave. In other words, he was telling them, get to work. Yeah, there was no fanfare, just like the birth of Christ. The second coming of Christ, whoa, is that fanfare. Yeah, we can't wait to see that. That's going to be awesome. We return. Well, I'm not talking about the rapture. I'm talking about the second coming of Christ. It's a flashing forth from east to west. The whole world's going to know it. And he's coming with power then in judgment. But here in the church, he ascended. The Holy Spirit descended upon and indwelt these few believers at Jerusalem. But, you know, read outside of the book of Acts, find Herodotus or Tacitus or any of those old historians writing about what happened at Pentecost in Jerusalem. Nobody knew anything about it. In fact, later on in Acts, we find Paul running into people who didn't know about the baptism of the Spirit. In Acts 19, he runs into a group of guys in Ephesus. They said, well, we've been baptized with the baptism of John. We don't know about the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And he laid his hands on them, and they were filled. So in this age, you know, that's why it's a wonderful thing here that God has done, in that in a very quiet fashion, I would say, that he has blessed us so magnificently spiritually that he said, look, now, in this dark world, I've made each of you the light of the world. Let your light shine. And he also said to the disciples that if you love one another as I love you, then the world will know you're my disciples. So each of us, our light shines through our spiritual lives, which is such a wonderful privilege. And then together, when we love one another and serve one another in the church and the marriage and the family and work, that we also reflect Christ to the world. And so all we've got to, I say all we've got to do, you know, living the spiritual life is the most challenging thing there is. But that's all we've got to do. Live the spiritual life and God will take care of everything else. He will find his way to make you shine forth in this world and have influence on others. So Christ has given us the ability as new humanity to make our marriages, our churches, our homes, and careers to look something like it's from the kingdom of God. Look at Ephesians 5, 7. It says, therefore, do not be partakers with them, and them in context is the unbeliever. And so what this means is don't be in the manner or step. Partakers, it doesn't mean like you can't be their friends, but of course you can be. I mean, how else are they going to see and hear the gospel? But this means to live in a manner that's in step with their manner. Don't be partakers with them, for you were formerly darkness, meaning unregenerate, but now you're light in the Lord. Walk as children of light, for the fruit of the light consists in all goodness and righteousness and truth, proving or trying to learn what is pleasing to the Lord. All right. Now go forward to Ephesians 6, 5. We can't spend too much time on it. We'll just set it up here, and we'll pick it up on Tuesday. We see here, let's just read it first, Ephesians 6, 5. Slaves, be obedient. This is the same exact word used for children. Obey your parents. Slaves, be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh. Now, masters according to the flesh, there we would assume Paul is separating them out from our true master, who is the Lord Jesus Christ. And that fits with what he's going to continue to say. In sincerity of your heart. This is the same word used in Colossians 3, the sincere heart. But that word sincerity, if I remind you again, is what our Lord used when he said, if the eye of your heart is clear. And the word means singular. It means to have in your heart a singular purpose and a singular one person that you behold. So, those who are your masters according to the flesh, I skipped this part, with fear and trembling, the combination of these two words is used multiple times in the New Testament, and we'll look at them. As a preview, I could tell you that what this is humility and reverence. Humility and reverence, fear and trembling. It doesn't mean that you're scared of your boss, although I've probably had some bosses in the past that you were, but this just means humility and reverence. In the sincerity of your heart as to Christ. So this singularity of heart, Paul makes sure, and of course if we read this far in the letter, we know he doesn't really have to say this, but Paul never leaves anything to guessing. Your sincerity of heart is as to Christ. Not by way of eye service, meaning just when they're looking, that I'm going to, you know, again, my heart isn't in it. Not by way of eye service, as men pleasers, but as slaves of Christ doing the will of God from the heart. So they're slaves, but they're also work. It's all labor that Paul means here. There is a lot of slavery in the Roman Empire, a lot. 20 to 30% of the population in the Roman Empire were slaves. And they weren't from Africa either. They were Greek. Actually, people preferred the Greek slaves because they had all that knowledge. And they could train the children. But you had slaves from all over. But they still were in the minority. So when he's speaking here of slaves, he has in mind those who are truly under the authority of a master, but it would mean all labor. But notice that the slave, the same word is used again to Christ, that we're slaves of Christ. So, yeah, that is our authority, that is our boss, that is our authority, but truly our boss and authority is Christ. And therefore, as he continues, not by way of eye service as men pleasers, but slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. With good will render service as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that when whatever good thing each one does, he will receive back from the Lord, whether slave or free, and masters, do the same things to them. And he says to the masters, look, and it's amazing. Again, he's writing a letter to Ephesus, and in that church there are slaves and masters. But they're both born again and saved. This must have been the most crazy dynamic. That you and your master, slave and master, are going to church together, where you're both one in Christ Jesus. But as I say here, he says it in the letter to the Corinthians, he says, don't revolt. If you're a slave, remain a slave. If you can be free, great. But he said, don't revolt. So masters, do the same things to them and give up threatening, knowing that both their master and yours is in heaven and there is no partiality with him. So masters, the Lord is your master. Slaves, the Lord is your master. So there's quite a bit to learn here. We find really something very similar that we have in the church, in marriage, in family, and now in labor, which you could call this section the economy, that there's authority and there's subordinates. And God has made it that way since the Garden of Eden. Adam had authority. Eve was his subordinate. The same continued after the fall. And in all of these institutions, even in the church, there's authority and there's subordinates. And the Lord becomes a subordinate to the Father when he becomes a man. But he's not subordinate to the Father because he's God. And so God has given mankind this ability, which is so antithetical to the flesh, because the flesh wants to be worshipped. The flesh wants that authority, and the flesh wants to do all these things that we're warned against. The flesh wants to exasperate the children. The flesh wants to rebel against the husband. The flesh does not want to love the wife as Christ loves the church. Right? And the flesh wants nothing to do with this. And yet God has given us this incredible opportunity to be, and like our Lord, to submit ourselves to one another and to submit ourselves to his way and his law and not fear anything and let all the results of that be in God's hands, knowing that as a wife, I submit to my husband, but I'm really submitting to the Lord. As a husband, I'm loving my wife, but I'm loving her because I love my Lord. As a child, I obey my parents because the Lord is my true parent. The Lord is my father. The parents do good to their children because unto the Lord. Right? The Lord wants what? The Lord is for us, not against us. The Lord could torture us. He doesn't. And so the parents are like that. And so we have this ability and gift in everything that we do, to be in that relationship as unto the Lord. And God, in his masterful genius, will put people in your life where It's not the easiest thing in the world to do with them. Now, we used to call it people testing back in the day, you know. I don't use that phraseology all that much, but yeah, you want me to love that? Yes. What about even your enemies? You want me to love them? Yes. Yes. Trust me, God says. Trust me. And the benefit to you, notice there's reward here. With goodwill, render service as to the Lord, not to men, knowing that whatever good thing each one does, he will receive back from who? Not the boss. Receive back from the Lord. There's reward in it. And I love it. It's God, when he talks about reward and inheritance, he never tells us what exactly all is involved in it. Right? The crown. He said there's crowns. But no, we know it all the time. Those crowns, every crown has a name. It's a crown of righteousness, crown of life, crown of glory, incorruptible. These crowns, they're not so much shiny things on your head as they are the fact that you are a master or a king at righteousness. And therein lies your reward. What comes from living righteous? What comes from glorifying God? And he doesn't tell us. What's my inheritance in heaven going to be like? None of us are going to care about material in heaven. None of us are going to care about that. We say streets of gold. We're like, yeah, gold, whatever. Yeah, I don't know. It's obviously going to be dynamite and beautiful. But we have in our life, being blessed with this spiritual life now, not a material life, a spiritual life, that we get to experience heaven now, spiritually. And that's in all of these relationships. Every aspect of our life is touched by it. All right, we'll hand out our elements at this time, and we'll celebrate the Lord's Supper together. If you want to join me, I'm going to be reading from 1 Corinthians 11. And pretty often we read the part where Paul leads us in the celebration of eating the bread and the cup, drinking the cup. And at this time I wanted to see the context of that in the fact that the Corinthians had gotten so worldly in their minds that when they had this Sunday meal together where they celebrated the Lord's Supper, but it was also and we kind of know this from a historical perspective, that they had a long dinner with one another. And in that, they would celebrate at some point, either the beginning, middle, or end, or wherever, these elements in honor of the Lord. But in Corinth, they had gotten so worldly-minded that even at that celebration, they weren't all sitting with each other. And in fact, they separated themselves by economics. The rich, who had a lot to bring to their, or it was kind of like a potluck thing, it sounds like, they sat together and ate and drank enough wine to get drunk. And then separate from them were the poor people, wherever they were sitting, and they had nothing. And while their stomachs are rumbling and grumbling from lack of food, all they can watch these rich people just chowing down and gulping down wine, eating and eating and eating. So he says, look at verse 17. But in giving this instruction, I do not praise you, because you come together not for the better, but for the worse. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that divisions exist among you, and in part I believe it. For there must also be factions among you, in order that those who are approved may have become evident among you. Now, when he says factions, he says it doesn't need to be division. A faction is just a separate group of people. And when the church comes together, what Paul is referencing here is that you've got people from all kinds of, you have slaves, you have masters, you have rich, you have poor, you have old and young, male and female. So he says that must be there, just like it is here and everywhere, in every church, in order that those who are approved may become evident among you. The approved are those who walk in light and in love and in righteousness and don't care a lick about how much money you have or don't have or what or anything else about you other than that you're Christ's. And then you would say, as Paul would say, that you'd be approved. So he says in verse 20, therefore, when you meet together, it's not to eat the Lord's Supper. For in your eating, each one takes his own supper first, and one is hungry and the other is drunk. What? Now, there's no punctuation in the original language, in the original writing, so that exclamation point is added by the translators. But Paul just put this, let me see if I can remember my Greek. It's not demonstrative. Might be. It's a pronoun. Demonstrative pronoun. Let's call it that. Just alone, just smack dab right there in the middle of the sentence. And it's Paul's way of saying just what it reads here in the English. What? Do you not have houses in which to eat and drink, or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you? In this I will not praise you. In celebrating the Lord's Supper together in the church, right? This is where you and I are sitting at the same table to celebrate what the greatest man who ever lived did for us. And there should be, at this, there should be zero division. Because we're doing what we're supposed to be doing all the time. We've got our eyes on Him. Not on us, not on our differences, but on Him. And we're all in Him. And that should mean celebration. And that's what it should be. So, skip down to verse 28. And Paul now gives them a warning. Let each man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink the cup. For he who eats and drinks judgment to himself, if he does not judge the body rightly. But this, for this reason, many among you are weak and sick, and a number sleep, which means dead. And if we judged ourselves rightly, we should not be judged. But when we are judged, we are disciplined by the Lord in order that we may not be condemned along with the world. So what he's saying here is that, look, what you're doing when you're gathering together must be judged by you, and judged by you to be absolutely out of line and therefore change it. When you celebrate together, make sure your heart's in the right place. When you eat and drink together, make sure your heart's in the right place. So, judge yourself. And this is what the word means, is epikrino. It means to judge thoroughly from head to foot, to make sure that your mind is in the right place when you do this. It's for all of us. And don't continue to do what you were doing, meaning the Corinthians. And God disciplines us so that we get it. You know, when we're, if, you know, if in the Corinthian church, if we read this letter and then we think, you know, Harry died last month, maybe because of this, you know, somebody's sick, somebody's weak. And I say, well, yeah, is it because of this? Is it discipline from God? And when God disciplines us, you know, he does it for our good. So he says, so then, my brethren, when you come together to eat, in verse 33, wait for one another. You know, I love that word, one another. That's a neat little study to go throughout the New Testament and find out where all the one another's are. If anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, so that you may not come together for judgment. And the remaining matters I shall arrange when I come. And there's almost an ominous tone to that. Wait till I get there. I'm going to fix stuff, as Paul's saying. So they were coming together. You're not coming to eat. You're coming to celebrate. That's why he says, look, if you're hungry, eat at home. And then come together to celebrate the Lord's Supper. And so again, we see in here, just like in marriage, church, marriage, family, work, there is a group of people that in their right roles are to be unanimously united to one another. And in this, now the one who has authority in this celebration is the one who we're celebrating, the Lord Jesus Christ. All right, so go back to verse 23. For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, he took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. I love that he gave thanks for it. He gave thanks for the work that he would do. So in honor of our Lord, let's eat the bread together. In the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. We proclaim the Lord's death together, and come, Lord Jesus, come. In his name, let's drink together. Let's bow our heads and pray. Father, thank you for the celebration of this ritual that you've given us, that we may never forget why we have what we have, why we are what we are. It's through the sacrifice of your Son, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. That anyone who has not believed upon him, anybody listening, if you've not believed in Christ as your Savior, I beg you to please do so. But of course, this is between you and God, that you must believe in him. For Christ came, he's the Son of God, he became a man and died on the cross for your sins and mine. For the sins of the world, he was judged so that we would not be judged. But we need to enter into that eternal life by faith. And you can do so right now. In the privacy of your own soul, you can believe in Jesus Christ as your Savior and you will have eternal life. So I beg you to please consider, who is the Lord Jesus Christ? I pray that you come to the conclusion that he is the one and only Savior of mankind. Again, we thank you, Father, for this table. We thank you that we are invited by means of your grace. Now, none of us are worthy, but you and you alone. In Christ's name, amen. All right, we'll take our offering, and that'll be it. Let's pray for our offering. We thank you, Father, for the opportunity to give, and as your believer priests, we give in worship of you and in honor of you. We ask, Father, that you bless us with the wisdom to be able to use the finances you give us to your glory. And we ask in Christ's name, amen. Alan, you ready to go? All right, you are dismissed.
Bye.
Thank you.